ask you a question this morning, as I normally do when I get up here. How would you react if you got up tomorrow morning and read your own obituary? Have you ever thought about what it might say? How you would be remembered? Would you be satisfied with what they wrote? You know, that happened to Alfred Nobel. One morning late in the 19th century, the Swedish chemist awoke to his own death notice. As he skimmed the obituaries in his local newspaper, his mouth dropped open as his ever-widening eyes read these words: "Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man." Unquote. How'd you like to be remembered that way? Actually, it was Alfred's older brother who had actually died, and the newspaper reporter had bungled the epitaph. Nevertheless, the account of his own passing and the accomplishment for which he made his mark in life had a profound effect on him. So much so that he immediately decided that he wanted to be remembered for something other than developing the means for mass killing and amassing a fortune in the process. That was never his original intent. And so he did something about it. He initiated an award given annually to people in five different categories, from physics to writing, who, through their work, effectively foster peace. The memory lives on. Instead of being remembered for destruction, Alfred is more easily identified now with his namesake, right? The Nobel Prize. Before his death, he said, quote, "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one," unquote. How will you be remembered? Will you be remembered as one who has brought division and enmity to this life in the form of broken family relationships, church disputes, personal arguments between friends? Or will you be known as one who has built bridges, fostered forgiveness, and healed broken hearts? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If you're not there already, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. That is the next beatitude that we'll be looking at this morning. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." A callous world needs a caring influence. In a world where unrest rules and troubled waters rage, people willing to stand in the gap to build bridges to peace, based on the firm foundation of truth, are desperately, desperately in demand. Are you one of those people? Would you like to be one of those people? Every serious follower of Christ, by definition, is a bridge builder. Every serious follower of Christ, by definition, is a bridge builder. Why? Because Jesus was. It was the reason that Jesus lived and the purpose for which he died. It is the clarion call of the gospel ministry to Christians. If you identify yourself as a Christian and you aren't building relational bridges by planting seeds of peace, you are a walking contradiction. If I'm not doing it, I'm a walking contradiction. And we're deceiving ourselves. And if you're not engaged in it, you're probably not very happy as a Christian. Proverbs 12, verse 20 says this: "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy." Counselors of peace have joy. This seventh beatitude says that happiness comes from the honor of building bridges. Are you a peacemaker in the sense that Jesus was advocating? That's the question this morning that lies before us. If you are, then you will accomplish more in eternity than many Nobel Peace Prize winners have on this earth. You realize that? God's peacemakers are different than the world's peacemakers. They are a unique breed of bridge builders. What sets them apart? That's what we're going to tear apart this morning. I want to look at five distinguishing marks of a peacemaker in terms of the way Jesus, I think, was talking about it. First of all, peacemakers remember that bridge building was originally created by God. Bridge building was originally created by God. The concept of peace does not originate with you and me, with mankind. Doesn't originate there. In their natural disposition, human beings are not peacemakers. Following me so far? God is the author of peace. The UN, United Nations, will never bring it about, ultimately. Diplomats, presidents, kings, lawyers, mediators, and Nobel Peace Prize winners will never achieve it, ultimately. Neither will man-made organizations or demonstrations or political documents. They'll never accomplish world peace. At best, all they can accomplish is a temporary ceasefire or a truce. Only the God of peace can bring true peace. Is that right? Maybe you saw it during the Super Bowl halftime show.
In 2012.
Maybe you were as unmoved as the author of an article I read recently was. She writes, as Madonna and her underclad cohort sent out the last vibration of sensory overload at the Super Bowl halftime show, the words world peace were projected onto the football field in white lights. You remember that? She says, I barely stifled a sarcastic snort. World peace? You gotta be kidding me. What do vapid lyrics, crotch thrusting, and Pharaoh-esque self-worship have to do with world peace? Great writer. And she's a Christian. I love this stuff. Building peace is hard enough under my own roof, she says. We've got lots of love in my house. It's like water, unquestioned and available 24 hours a day. But peace is a premium that we seem able to afford only occasionally. He says, to be honest, most days I'd settle for peace in my own heart. Now, if you're one of those who believes the dream that peace can be attained if we work hard enough at it, I'd like to open your eyes to some startling statistics this morning. Take a wild guess at how many peace treaties have been broken. All of them. All of them. Every single one of them. Since 1919, there have been more than 200 peace treaties signed by the nations of Europe, and every one of them took longer to draw up than it took for them to be broken. From 1500 BC to AD 1860, more than 8,000 treaties of peace meant to remain in force forever were concluded. The average time they remained in force? 2 years. Since the inception of the United Nations in 1945, organized to promote peace, there has not been one single day of peace on the face of this earth. In fact, one source I recently found estimated that since the end of World War II, in 1945, there have been over 250 major wars. Wars and rumors of wars abound. Historians claim that from 36 BC to 1968, there had been 14,553 wars. In his election bid in 1970, former President Nixon claimed, quote, we shall have a generation of peace, something we have never had in this nation, unquote. Then came Vietnam. some peace. We lost 58,000 soldiers in the Vietnam War. In addition, some 100,000 Vietnam veterans have committed suicide since the war ended. Almost twice as many were lost by suicide than in the conflict itself. Consider this fact. Every 2 years, more Americans die from firearm injuries than the total number of American soldiers killed during the 8-year Vietnam War. Every 2 years. Friends, we are not experiencing external peace on the earth, nor internal peace in our souls. Do you realize that there has never been a generation of peace in the history of this nation? Never. You may say up until the conflict in Iraq, we had a run of peace in our country. Oh, really? Consider the fact that more people have been killed in America with private guns than have died in all the wars that were ever fought. That's a statistic. More people have been killed in America with private guns than have died in all the wars we have ever fought. Every day in the United States, at least 9 children are killed by guns. Now, that's not to say anything about guns. What I'm trying to point out is that we are a nation of unrest. In our schools, in our homes, in our churches, communities, and in our hearts, whether it's on the international level, community level, church level, there have been plenty of church splits. Or even on a domestic level, in our own families, people cannot seem to get along with each other. A line I heard in the movie X-Men 2 kind of says it all. Now I'm quoting movies. I do that a lot. We find truth where it is, right? Here's the quote. Sharing the world has never been one of humanity's defining attributes. That's true. During the 1992 GOP convention, one of the nominating speakers alluded to the fact that under the leadership of George Bush, we would truly experience a Pax Americana, right? American peace. The idea that achieving world peace or any peace through a strictly human institution is even remotely possible is absolutely, like my granddaughter says, ridiculous. It's ludicrous. The historical evidence is overwhelmingly contrary to such a notion. Theologically, in fact, it is a blatant lie. Only Jesus Christ can lead a person, a couple, a family, a community, a nation, a world into true, lasting peace. Amen. The historical and personal evidence is overwhelmingly clear. We are an angry, angry people. In fact, it's like, let's take a little quiz. I want to test your own IQ, okay? Your irritation quotient. When driving. Oh, no. When driving, how often do you use your horn? A, rarely if ever. B, as needed, at least once a day. C, it is the most used part of my car. You answer it. Question number 2. At a restaurant, how often do you complain about the food? A. Never. B. Only if it's cold or there are too many bugs in it. C. Regularly. And then I go out to my car and honk the horn until they get it right. Third question. While waiting in the express checkout lane at the supermarket, I, A, meditate wisely or visualize world peace. B, count to see if anyone has more than 12 items. Or C, threaten anyone who looks as if they're going to use coupons. John Ortberg says, the earliest research on anger done 100 years ago found two main categories and causes of anger. The first is what is sometimes called the stupid inanimate object, okay? This is the one shoelace that breaks when you try to tie it in a hurry. The ATM that swallows your card or keeps your money. The computer that eats your file when you're about two-thirds into your term paper. Or the toy that comes in a box with the label, easy to assemble. See, you've experienced this if you've ever pushed the button repeatedly in an elevator on the theory that the foolish elevator will then sense your urgency and bypass all those people waiting on the other floors. Have you ever done that? Like it's going to help. Here's the ultimate example, okay? Police Chief Jack Kellum of Bellevue, Washington, reported that a motorist became so irate when his vehicle got stuck in 6 inches of snow that he pulled out a tire iron out of the trunk and he smashed all the windows out. Then he hauled out a pistol and shot all four tires, reloaded the gun, and then emptied half a second clip of bullets into the car. Police chief says, he killed it. It's a case of autocide. Kellum said the man was sober and rational, but very perturbed. This is a true story. But the main target of our anger is not stupid inanimate objects, is it? It's other people. Often the people that we're closest to. One research study asked a huge population of children this question: how do you wish your mom was different? The number one answer was, I wish my mom didn't yell at me so much. This was the response, get this, of response of 98% of those who answered it. It was 50 times more popular than all the other answers put together. Folks, let me put it simply and as flatly as I can. There is no peace on the face of the earth because there is no peace in the hearts of its people. As William Peck once said, there will be no peace so long as God remains unseated at the conference table. I want to add that the weight of that statement applies whether we're talking about a family meeting or a world summit. Only by knowing God will we know peace. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? Know God, know peace. K-N-O-W, or no God, no peace. There's a saying in a field known as chaos theory that a butterfly fluttering its wings in one part of the world can set in motion a chain of events that will lead to a hurricane somewhere else. In Genesis 3:6, the butterfly has fluttered its wings. In verse 7, the hurricane begins. The hurricane is with us still. You know what its name is? Sin. We read about it in the newspaper every single day. One author writes, people in our day speak of believing in the basic goodness of mankind. Christians believe it is a very good thing that God made people. They matter to him. They often do good things. But Christians also believe that human beings are not simply morally neutral agents who can always choose to do good if we just try hard enough. In the fall, something happened to human nature. That something is called depravity. We see it early in life. For instance, what are the odds that if you make a 2-year-old share a toy that he's been hogging all day long, that he's going to come back and say, I'm so glad it brings you joy. Would you like to use my blankie as well? That's not going to happen. Depravity is a spiritual condition. And we see it early on in life. Our readiness to harm others or let harm come to them if it will help us reach our goals of security or ego, gratification, or the satisfaction of desire. We want to do what's right, but we are prepared to do what's wrong, right? Just as glass is predisposed to shatter or nitroglycerin is predisposed to explode, we are predisposed to do wrong when conditions are right. That's depravity. The reformers called it total depravity. Not because everything we do is wrong, but because it affects every part of us, sin does. Our behavior, our thoughts, and our feelings. We can't fix this condition on our own. We have fallen and we can't get up. And the consequences are horrific. We cannot, therefore, have peace with each other until we first have peace with God. Bridge building originates with Him. In his incredible book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, author Cornelius Plantinga, Jr., suggests that sin is the ultimate vandalizer of peace. Sin is. God hates sin, he writes, quote, not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom. Because it breaks the peace. Because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. Sin, he says, is culpable shalom breaking. Only God is the Lord of peace. He is the giver of peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's New Testament letters consistently witness to this fact. If you look at all the letters, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Paul begins these letters most often with words like grace and peace to you from where? God our Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Authentic bridge builders remember that there is only one maker of peace. It's God. And they also realize that there is only one mediator of peace, and it's Jesus Christ. That's the second distinguishing mark of a bridge builder. Number two is that they realize that bridge building was ultimately completed at the cross. You see, peacemaking is only possible when sin has been dealt with first. And God did that at the cross of Jesus Christ. He was the first bridge builder when he sent his son. There is one true mediator of peace between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time, in its proper time. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. That's John 14, 27. In the tradition of the one true mediator, a bridge builder must realize that there's not just one true mediator, but there is one true method. Most of the world seeks to make peace in a number of unsuccessful ways. Let me list a few for you. Number one is avoidance. Avoidance. Avoidance sidesteps the real issues and seeks rather to achieve a ceasefire, a compromise. Someone once defined peace as that glorious brief moment in history when everyone stops to reload. I know some marriage relationships like that, right? They've existed like that for years. I know some that are attempting to survive that way right now. They're not truly experiencing oneness and intimacy and peace. Just a brief ceasefire while they stop to reload. True peace is not a truce. It's a trust. It's a trust. True peace is not a truce. It's a trust. It's not just the absence of war. It's the presence of righteousness. It's having love for one another. Not just a willingness to tolerate each other. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, connotes everything that makes for a person's highest good. Shalom is a gift from God. When a Jewish person says shalom, he is so literally wishing all of God's goodness for your life. Not just freedom from conflict. Avoidance at its best accomplishes only truce, not peace. It's another way that's unsuccessful in making peace is aggressiveness. This practice seeks to accomplish peace by intimidation or brute force. Only fools can believe that we can achieve lasting peace by fighting. But we do it. Governments engage in it. Third, appeasement. Appeasement. That's cheap peace at a cheap price. And then number four, there's negotiation. That's seeking peace by working with mutual self-interests, striking some kind of a compromise. And then number five, there's litigation. Litigation. That's seeking peace through legal decree. But you know what? God did not use any of those means to accomplish peace through Jesus Christ, did he? He didn't avoid the issue. He didn't attack by force. He didn't appease the enemy. He didn't compromise the truth or declare a new law. He laid down his life. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Look at this couple of verses here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, meaning Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It is by his willingness to give of himself that we can have peace with God and peace with each other. Christ, the Prince of Peace, is our peace, according to Ephesians 2:14. And he's not just our peace, but he's also our model of how we make peace. He is the bridge to a right relationship with God and with others. Make no mistake about it, folks. Peacemaking is not the same as peacekeeping. It's not the same thing. God's peace is not peace at any price. The cost of building bridges carries a steep, steep price tag. Peacemakers not only remember that bridge building was created by God and it was ultimately completed by Christ at the cross, but thirdly, they respect the fact that bridge building is always conditioned upon truth. It's conditioned upon truth. There is a time when sin must be exposed and rebuked, when false doctrine must be destroyed. True peace is not inexpensive. It costs and it hurts. It hurts to apologize to someone who we've wronged, doesn't it? It hurts when we call someone on the carpet for sin. It hurts to try to reconcile two people embroiled in an estranged relationship, to hear the cutting words and to see the awful actions. But by not pointing out sin, more harm is done in the end. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. You cannot sidestep the truth, the hard work of repentance and humility in order to avoid the pain. You can't. God doesn't advocate peace at any price because he paid dearly for it. Rather, he wants peace accompanied by truth. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord." That's truth. You cannot separate peace and righteousness. They're kissing cousins. There's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament that beautifully pictures this truth. It's in Psalm 85 in verse 10. And it goes like this. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that says it all. True peace is always intimately joined to righteousness, not compromise. That's why Jesus could say things like he said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. These are Jesus' words. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now that seems contradictory, doesn't it? But Jesus was clarifying a fact that his kind of peace is not easy. It is not cheap. When the gospel of peace is preached to a world that is largely embroiled in falsehood, the lines, my friends, will be drawn. The lines will be drawn. Those who accept the truth will eventually have peace. But those who do not will always be at odds with those who do. Always. The word divides. The author that I was quoting earlier continues in the article. She says, Jesus has a lot to say about peace, and none of it is the kind of thing you'd hear from a celebrity peacenik wearing a patent leather daisy chain. She says he is hardcore, sharp-edged, and controversial. His both-and messages have that aggravating ring of authenticity. One minute he's saying, peace I leave with you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. The next minute he's warning, I have come to bring fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled. On Monday he's blessing the peacemakers, calling them children of God. And on Thursday he's telling his friends that if folks aren't deserving, let your peace return to you. Nothing real chill or popular about that, she says. The peace work of Jesus is daunting, situationally sensitive, requiring creativity and stamina, and yes, sometimes even bloody drops of sweat. That kind of peace is too big to fit on a football field or squeeze into a halftime show. And she concludes by saying, you can keep your world peace, Madonna. I'm putting my money on Jesus. True peacemakers realize that before the bridge can be built, the granite of sin has to be chiseled away and sometimes blasted away by the truth spoken in love. As John Stott writes, to proclaim peace, peace when there is no peace is the work of a false prophet, not the Christian witness. Peace is experienced only when the truth is embraced. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. Every man, woman, child without Christ is a walking civil war. A walking civil war. Society is a community of convulsed natures, isn't it? The world needs and wants peace, but a peace built on anything other than the truth is artificial, imperfect, and cannot endure. Satan knows that, and he will do everything in his power to blind people to the truth. And that brings us to the fourth distinguishing mark of a true bridge builder, is that they recognize that bridge building is aggressively counteracted by Satan. Bridge building is aggressively counteracted by Satan. Back in the 60s, when I was growing up in Rhode Island, my grandmother used to have a closet full of board games. Anybody, grandparents have that? I still remember the smell of that closet when we went into it. Mostly mothballs, but, you know. Every time we visited my grandmother, she let us enter in to the game board Holy of Holies and take them out and play. And my favorite game then was a game called Bridget. Anybody remember that game? You're probably not alone. I'll tell you what, I had a hard time finding even images on the internet for this game. It's like it didn't exist. It did in my mind, and now I'm proving that it really did. Each player, two players, had a box full of plastic bridges, 20 each, red and yellow, and they sat facing each other. The object of the game was to connect your bridges, forming a passage from your side to the other side. And the opponent's strategy was to put up obstacles in that path, cutting off any possibility of bridging the gap, while he himself tried to build his own bridge to the other side. It's a great game, actually. We'd play it for hours. Now, to win the game, you needed wisdom, you needed strategy, and you needed the ability to recognize your opponent's game plan. It was a frustrating game for a kid. Conducting yourself as a peacemaker in a troublemaking world is incredibly frustrating, isn't it? But it's no game. It's not a game. At every clear opportunity we have to build a bridge, Satan throws up an obstacle causing us frustration and divisiveness. And it comes in the form of many, many things. Selfishness, discouragement, pride, an unwillingness to give in to the other person, a refusal to forgive, bitterness, revenge, hatefulness. All of these things results in the very opposite of peace. Divisions, enmities, factions, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger are all obstacles thrown up by the enemy. And the raw materials, however, of bridge building are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, which are, in fact, the fruit of the Spirit. Whenever I see churches embroiled in a battle which splinters the congregation, I know Satan's involved somewhere. Whenever I see Christian marriages that end in divorce, I know that Christ is not really at the center in somebody's mind. And mostly both. Whenever I see friendships disintegrate in the church and bitterness poison the lives of pastors and their people, I know that somewhere along the line, people got their eyes off Jesus and onto themselves, somewhere. Every time there is unresolved conflict, Satan is somewhere snickering behind the scenes. We need to get that into our heads and see it for what it is. For our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers, spiritual powers and principalities. And somewhere along the line when that's taking place, the Spirit is grieved. God hates strife among his people. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That's not peacemaking. Now, that's not to say that there will never be conflict in marriages or friendships or in churches. On the contrary, there will be because of that depravity thing, right? And sometimes those conflicts are healthy because it brings about some really good things that need to be discussed and worked through. And the fruit of it on the other side is much better than before. But unresolved conflict that ends in bitterness is the fruit of Satan, not the Spirit. Learn to recognize the difference between the two. In James chapter 3, in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Are you sowing seeds of peace? Maybe you will never have the opportunity to settle an international conflict. Not many of us do. But every day you have the privilege of building a bridge to happiness to someone who is drowning in turbulent waters somewhere. Think for a moment about a handful of people that you come into contact with every single day. Just take a minute and think. You might even want to jot down names or the categories of where you see them. Every day. Do they need a seed of peace from you? Your spouse who's stressed out and tired? Does he or she need a seed of peace spoken from your lips? Your boss who just found out some terrible news and he's venting it on you. Does he or she need a seed of peace from you? How about your best friend who just lost his job? Or maybe it's the waitress who seems like she's had better days. Does she need a seed of peace? Maybe you should overtip her instead of withholding it because she's having a bad day. Maybe the person that's sitting right in front of you or right next to you or beside you this morning that needs a gesture of peace. You're sensitive enough to sow a seed of peace. How many seeds of peace will you sow this week? That's part of what kingdom conduct in a callous world is all about. It's about taking the time to build a bridge to somebody. The minute-by-minute, day-by-day pounding and shoving of the world has a way of wearing us thin, doesn't it? And we got to be different. Cultivating peace isn't an easy thing, but that's what we're called to do as Christ followers. Building a bridge to God left Jesus feeling the agony of being misunderstood, the loneliness of rejection, and the sorrow of trying to give love when not many wanted to receive it. Maybe that's why the conclusion of this beatitude is so truthful and striking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The final distinguishing mark of a true peacemaker is this, that they reproduce bridge building as a distinctive characteristic of sonship. Sonship. Following the master bridge builder means that we are engaged in the family business. When you and I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, we moved from being an enemy of God to being at peace with God. Amen? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 says. As sons and daughters, we carry the same honor and dignity and responsibility of the family name, don't we? You see, sons of God and daughters of God are themselves at peace with God. So if you don't know peace, you can't make peace. That's the first order of business. Get it right with God. Because if you don't know His peace, you cannot make His peace. Get it right with God. And then, armed with His peace, true children of God help others make peace with God. Peacemakers build bridges between people and God through the sharing of the gospel. Is that right? Listen to these words. See if they resonate. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all these things. Well, let me back up to verse 17, because that's important. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave it to us. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are in the family business. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message. That's our message. Sons and daughters of God have an intense desire to build bridges and help people be at peace with God and at peace with each other. How can you tell a son or daughter of God? They're all about building bridges. Even when it hurts them. They're willing to sacrifice their own comfort and rights so that someone else may have peace. They imitate the work of Christ. They're friends when friends are scarce. They heal when others hurt. They become bridges over troubled water. If your life doesn't include the characteristics of a peacemaker, and you claim to be a follower of Christ, you better examine your Christianity. It either doesn't exist or it needs some serious repair. Only peacemakers are called sons and daughters of God in the Beatitudes. Plain and simple. And it's never too late to start. I'll close out with this story. One pastor wrote, "My wife and I have a friend we'll call Sue, whose relationship with her mom was marked by friction her whole life. It alternated between easy ceasefires and all-out war, uneasy ceasefires. Sue never received a compliment. Her mom never told her she looked pretty. In time, the only way that they could relate was to inflict pain on one another verbally. Sue ended up in the state in the state where people from troubled families usually find themselves, California. And enter the profession they usually enter into, psychology. She tried to avoid going home, and on occasions when she had to go back home, she would stay with her brothers, but there was a hole in her heart. One day, Sue received a phone call. Her mom had been diagnosed with a degenerative disease and did not have long to live. Sue began to pray, asking for a miracle. Maybe for her mother's body, maybe for her mother's heart, maybe for her own heart. But nothing happened. Her mom went downhill rapidly. Sue got another call, and the end was not far off. She flew home where the family gathered for a vigil that lasted days, but her mom survived the crisis. When everyone else went home, Sue stayed. And one night, when she couldn't sleep, She went to her mother's bedside and her heart began to melt. "I'm sorry," she said. "I know I wasn't easy for you to raise." "Me too," her mom said. "I'm sorry too." For the first time since she was a little girl, Sue's heart was flooded with love for her mother. She had been afraid she would be cold toward her until the very end. She had not touched her mother for years, and now she couldn't stop touching her. She held her mother's hand and stroked her head, wouldn't let it go. "I love you, Mom, I really do. I was afraid you'd die without knowing it." And at that moment, Sue said, her mother looked absolutely radiant, the way some people look when heaven is not far off. Mom was having trouble speaking now, and she wrote a single word for Sue to read on a piece of paper and pointed toward her daughter. And the word was "pretty." Sue found herself with thoughts and feelings that she wanted to express to her mother, but she didn't even know that she had these feelings. She was 40 years old and had not been married. She said, "I hope to give you a grandchild." And her mom wrote, "You gave me a daughter." It was the last time Sue would see her mother. It was her mom's last night on earth, her last best night. And a prison door was unlocked. Two stony hearts melted. Two human beings who had lived as enemies became mother and daughter again. God commands us to forgive whenever we're hurt and reconcile whenever we can, because life is too short for us not to do so. It's too short. We do not have another shot at this life. This is it. The only one we have. If you don't forgive, if you let pride, resentment, and stubbornness and defensiveness stand in your way from building that bridge, you become a hard and bitter person. You carry a burden that will crush the humanity out of your spirit and your soul. You will grow a little colder every day. You will die. So, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? Let's pray. Father God, you sent your Son to be the ultimate bridge builder and reconciler. And you put your Holy Spirit in us to do the ministry which he has given to us as a gift, the ministry of reconciliation. God, I pray. I pray that your Holy Spirit has impressed upon our hearts, or will impress upon our hearts, the seriousness of this ministry. And Father, if there are those in this congregation this morning that need to build a bridge of peace to someone, or maybe even to you, let them submit themselves to Jesus, who builds it for us. To Jesus first, that we might have the power, the strength, and the wherewithal to build it to others. For it's in his holy and precious and powerful and peaceful name we pray. Amen.